If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1438. And this is God's word. Jonah went out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at the dawn of the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about the great city?"
The prophet Jonah is angry. He's angry at God. God had commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach judgment that would be coming. Jonah went to Nineveh eventually, and he did preach, and Nineveh repented of their wickedness. This was Jonah's worst fear come true, because upon Nineveh's repentance, God relented and did not destroy the wicked city of Nineveh. We find that Jonah resents God's action of relenting his prophesied judgment. We find that Jonah resents God's character. He said, "I knew you'd do this because you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, and relenting from disaster." Jonah resents God's character, being this merciful and gracious God. Jonah's expressed this in prayer, and he's also expressed a plea for God to take his life. Jonah does not want to live in God's world anymore. Jonah is angry at God. And so, since God didn't destroy Nineveh as Jonah wanted God to do, he's basically saying, "You might as well destroy me." And that's all taken place in the first four verses of chapter 4, when Nineveh repents and God relents of his judgment, and Jonah expresses his anger. And now it's time for God to reply or respond to Jonah. And that's what our text is. Jonah 4, 5 through 11, these last verses of this book are God's response to Jonah's anger. It actually begins in verse 4 when God says, "Do you do well to be angry?" And that question to Jonah implies that it's time for Jonah to check it out, to look inside of himself, to examine his heart. "Do you do well to be angry at me, Jonah?" You see, God didn't do anything wrong. God can't do anything wrong. God is the standard that determines that which is right and wrong. And all deviations from God's righteousness make up what is wrong. So God can't do wrong. In fact, what God has done is shown Nineveh some grace and mercy and patience. He spared them from destruction at this time and would destroy them later. But at this time, he gave them a chance to repent. They repented. He spared them because he's merciful and gracious and patient. And all of us who are sinners, which is all of us, should be very glad that God is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah is angry at God. Being angry at God is the result of foolishness, the foolishness of a sinful heart. Jonah needs some help here. And God is going to have this little counseling session, if you will, with Jonah. And this little counseling session, the main feature of it is an object lesson. An object lesson, a real live object lesson. God is going to do something to make a point that Jonah should really embrace. And so that's what we want to look at here. God's reply to Jonah's anger. And the first thing we want to see is what I'm calling Jonah's expectation rather than acceptance. Because in verse number 5, Jonah leaves the city of Nineveh. It says he goes out of the city to the east of the city, and he finds a place to sit, apparently a place where he can see what's going on, where he can watch what happens to the city. And he goes there specifically to see what will become of the city. He wants God to change his mind. He wants to be able to look at the city and see God destroy the city like God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, destroy Nineveh, and sit there and be happy that God changes his mind. The God who withheld his judgment will now pour it back out again. That's what Jonah is hoping for. So this request in verse number 3 that he says, take my life, it's better for me to die, is really kind of like an ultimatum. It's me or Nineveh, God, which is it going to be? And he goes out to the east of the city and sits and waits and see what it's going to be. His hope is it'll be destroyed. Do you see the problem with that? It's an all too common problem, even among people of faith. Say, what's the problem? We want it our way. We expect God to kind of do what we want him to do rather than accept or embrace what God is pleased to do. It's the very problem. Before the book of Jonah, we preached through the book of James, and it's the very problem that James brings out. This short letter, James, which is packed with pastoral exhortations, James writes these words in chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, James says, but you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then James says, you adulterous people. You want the things that God doesn't choose to give. You don't want to delight in him and accept his will. That's Jonah. I want what I want. We tend to treasure what we want more than we treasure God and his will. And so in Jonah's case, rather than embrace God's mercy, rather than say, you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster, rather than say those words in praise, Jonah says those words to God in resentment. And so he's waiting to see if God will just change his mind and judge this wicked city. He wants to see if Nineveh will be destroyed. And it will not. Not now. Not at this time. So what we see is Jonah sitting there waiting for God to do what God is not going to do. His expectation, hoping that Nineveh will be destroyed rather than accepting the will of God. Number two here. Now we see the object lesson in three parts. God's object lesson for Jonah. It's obvious that this place that Jonah has chosen to sit, east of the city, is some kind of desert area. Because it says in verse number 5, he makes a booth for himself, or a tent for himself, a shelter, to be shaded from the very, very hot sun. Nineveh is naturally a very hot and arid climate, and the idea here is it must be extremely hot, so he goes and sits, makes a booth for himself, and sits under the shade, waiting to see what will happen. And that sets the stage for God now to reply. God to use this real-life object lesson. Now, I'm going to explain the object lesson in three parts because it is pretty much a three-part thing that takes place here. The first thing God does is personally to Jonah, Jonah, I want to demonstrate to you personally mercy and see how you respond to it. I want to demonstrate to you personally mercy. So look what it says in verse number 6. Jonah's sitting, waiting for what will happen. It says, now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Huh. Plant, vine, gourd. A lot of debate over what kind of plant this was, and I probably shouldn't think this way, but I do. Like, who really cares? I really don't care. I know what the point of the plant was. I don't need to worry about it. But in any event, it grows for a purpose. To protect Jonah from the heat of the sun, which apparently the booth he made or the shelter he made isn't doing a good job of it. So God appoints this plant. Jonah's attempt at providing for himself is apparently not succeeding. God's way, of course, always succeeds. God is being gracious and merciful to Jonah. And it's amazing here. The Hebrew in Jonah is really remarkable. And once again, the author uses this word, appoint. The very same thing it says when the whale, or the fish, rather, the great fish comes to rescue Jonah. God appoints the fish. Well, God now appoints this plant. We said back then that this idea, this word carries the idea. God picks out the thing exactly that so his sovereign purposes can be carried out. The great fish was his appointment for Jonah to be saved from being hurled overboard. And here this appointment is exactly what Jonah needs. So again, back in verse 6, you see, now the Lord God appointed a plant or a vine or a gourd, made it come up over Jonah. Just what he needs. This word will be used two more times. In this particular object lesson, God appoints a plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind in succession. The plant here, notice, is to save Jonah from the great discomfort of the sun. And notice Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. So let me be clear here. The plant represents the mercy of God personally to Jonah. Jonah, sun must be really getting down on you. You could faint. You could die of sunstroke. Here's this plant to give you shade and protect you from discomfort. Another interesting thing is the expression to save him from his discomfort. It's interesting because the Hebrew literally reads to save him from his evil. There's a double meaning there. I'm going to save you from the heat, but what I really want to save you from is your poor spiritual condition. That's my ultimate goal. I want to save you from this attitude you have of resentment instead of faith and embracing my purposes. So God is teaching, God's teaching here. God is saying, first of all, see my mercy, Jonah. See this plant, see my mercy. And Jonah does, because it says he's exceedingly glad for the plant. Very happy for the vine, the NIV says. Happy. How you doing, Jonah? Oh, man, this thing is really helping me. Keeping the heat from me, keeping the sun from me. This is great. So the first step in this lesson is for God to show Jonah mercy personally. And Jonah says, yeah, I'm happy. Okay. The second step is for God to withdraw that mercy. So we want to see Jonah's response now as God withdraws the mercy, verses 7 and 8. Verse number 7, it says, but when dawn came up the next day, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. The word there is like literally, this worm is going to kill this plant. God points the worm. God says, plant's done. Plant is over. Relief from the sun's done. God appoints a worm that attacks the plant so it withers. This represents God's judgment. See how merciful I am, Jonah? Bye-bye. No more mercy. Heat's going to really get to you now, Jonah. And then in verse number 8, it says, when the sun rose, God appointed, so not only is the plant gone, but God appoints a scorching east wind. Vehement, I think, is one of the translations uses. This is part of God's judgment now. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, blazed upon him. Those who are familiar with the climate there understand these kind of winds can actually bring very oppressive heat to the particular area and situation. This wind is specifically set on Jonah, just like the fish was specifically to swallow Jonah. Fish didn't look around and say, I wonder who I'm supposed to swallow here. No, Jonah was right there. This wind is on Jonah. The sun is beating down on him. And the Bible says he was faint, perhaps the beginning of severe sunstroke. So much so that it says in verse number 8, Jonah asked to die again. Nineveh is still there. I'm experiencing this torturous heat. It's better for me to die than to live. And in the Hebrew, it almost sounds like Jonah's praying again to die, but the Hebrew is literally, he asked himself to die. He was talking to himself. The King James captures it perfectly. It says, he wished in himself to die. Jonah is no longer exceedingly glad. The plant is gone. The east wind is bearing down on him. There's only the blazing sun and Jonah. The withdrawal of God's mercy. Now, listen to what's happened here. Jonah was displeased with God when God showed mercy on Nineveh, and he wanted God to withdraw it, take that mercy away and destroy the city. But now he's displeased with God because God's mercy on him has been withdrawn. So in this particular situation, Jonah liked God's mercy, the plant, and Jonah did not like God's judgment, the removal of the plant, and the east wind. God is confronting Jonah with something like this. Jonah, do you not like it when I withdraw my mercy and respond in judgment? But isn't that the very thing you want to happen to Nineveh? As you sit here and wait for me to withdraw my mercy and judge them. Do you see the illustration here for us who read this of Jonah's hypocrisy? Jonah, in Jonah's mind, God should only be merciful to those that Jonah wants him to be merciful to. Jonah needs to see this. And so God personally brings him mercy in the plant and judgment in the worm and the wind. Okay, so the third section of this lesson then is this, the personal mercy. Jonah's pleased. Withdraw that mercy. Jonah wants to die. And then third, and here's the point, God now brings it together. And I'm gonna call this, even though the words are not in the text at all, but this is what the Bible would call, what we would see in the Bible, and we'd call it the how much more point. How much more? So look at verse number 9. And God says in verse number 9, do you do well to be angry because the plant is gone? Do you do well to be angry? Similar to verse number 4 when he says, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah responds, yes. I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Or the NIV says, I have the right to be angry. And so here's the thing. If you have a right to be angry at the withdrawal of God's mercy, then you couldn't have had a right to be angry earlier when God brought his mercy to Nineveh. And so God makes this point now in verse number 10. You pity the plant for which you did not labor nor did not make it grow, which came in the night. And perished in the night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there's more than 120,000 persons? God is saying something like this. If delivering you from the sun and not destroying the plant would have been a good thing, now watch this, how much more for me to deliver Nineveh? Would that be a good thing? So God is pointing out why sparing Nineveh and manifesting his mercy should have pleased Jonah. God is comparing the plant and Nineveh. God is arguing from the lesser, the plant, to the greater, Nineveh. It's very common in rabbinic literature, ancient rabbinic literature, and it's common in the scriptures, this how much more type of teaching, this how much more type of arguing. Let me give you a couple of New Testament examples of the very same way of arguing. Jesus is teaching on asking God for good things, praying to God, being consistent in your prayers, and he says something like this, if you then who are evil, that's us, know how to give good gifts to your children, if you give good gifts to your children when your children ask you, you see what's coming? How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Because he's not evil. He's perfectly good. So if you know how to give good gifts, wow. Your heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts. Jesus heals on the Sabbath day and people don't like it. And so he says, which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And then do you see what he says next? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it's okay for me to heal men on the Sabbath day. If you rescue sheep, how much more valuable is it for me to rescue men? on the Sabbath. The Old Testament and New Testament are full of how much more, how much more. Do you see how it works here? How much more should I be merciful to Nineveh? Jonah, the plant, you like it when I'm merciful to you through the plant? You don't like it when I withdraw? How much more should I show mercy to Nineveh? And then God brings out two lessons here in this how much more argument. And the first one is this. God is saying, how much more do I have a right to do what I want to do with my creation since I am the creator? He says that in verse number 10 when he says, you pity the plant, but you didn't do anything to bring the plant into existence. You didn't tend it. You didn't, you weren't the gardener of this plant. I brought it up. I brought it into existence. You have pity on this plant, and it only lasts a short time, and it came to being during the night, perished the next night. You didn't make it. You didn't tend it. It came up by my hand, not yours, Jonah. And God is making the point that he's the creator, and he can do what he wants with his creation. Think for a minute. We get mad at God for doing with his own creation as he sees fit, but we're part of the creation. What right do we have to be mad at the creator? He can do what he wants to do with his creation. Now, if that sounds familiar, that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? That's us. Say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for, this is the same lump, by the way, is the lump of sinful man, one for honored use and another for dishonorable. God is merciful to whom he's merciful, and God also reserves the right to judge. Imagine if you were a model builder, and you spent literally hundreds of hours building from scratch, say a model of an old ship, a ship in the 1800s, and you spent hundreds of hours building this model ship. And then someone comes along and takes a hammer and smashes it up. And when he's confronted with his actions, he just says, well, I didn't like it. Yeah, but what right do you have to destroy someone else's creation? We think we have rights before God, the creator. And the irony is we don't think God has any rights, but God has all the rights. John Calvin called this thinking of sinful human beings monstrous when God's creatures rise up against God and judge him. And that's what God is saying to Jonah here. How much more do I have a right to be merciful to Nineveh since I made Nineveh? And I have a right to take the plant away too since I brought it up. And then number two, and this is the bigger one, God points out that his rights over his creation include his right to be gracious and merciful. Verse number 11 says, should I not pity Nineveh? You want me to pity you and the gourd? You don't want me to withdraw judgment? Should I not pity Nineveh and be gracious to them? I have every right to be merciful, to be pitiful, to be concerned, to be gracious to Nineveh. There's this comparison between God's mercy and withdrawal on it on Jonah, God's mercy and refusal to withdraw it on Nineveh. And the comparison is truly staggering. Jonah has to endure the heat of the sun. But God says, notice what he says here, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people. They'd be destroyed. You want me to pity the plant, and show compassion to you through the plant, but you do not want me to show mercy on something far greater. Should I not pity Nineveh? That's kind of the point of the book. Should I not pity Nineveh? See my heart, God is saying in the book of Jonah. See my compassion. See my mercy. Here we see something of what God is really like, merciful and gracious. And we who are new covenant believers, we see it manifested in the cross. We see it manifested in Jesus. We see him hanging on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, taking sin upon himself, even though he's perfect. We see God being merciful and gracious and loving in Jesus Christ. So God further says, you know, in this comparison, Nineveh has 120,000 persons, and notice he says, who do not know their right hand from their left. Jonah, you think plants matter more than people. You care about some shade from the sun, but you don't care about 120,000 people. And God says, these people don't know their right hand from their left. Now, he's not saying these people are stupid. Hey, how you doing? I don't know. I don't know my right hand from my left. You will find some people that say that's children. 120,000 children. I don't think so. Let me show you why I think what I think. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. In many places in the Old Testament, God says to his people, don't turn to the right hand or the left. Walk in the path of obedience. Keep the straight and narrow, so to speak. Look at Deuteronomy 5 and verse number 32. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you. You may live long in the land you shall possess. God says, when you get into the land, you've got commandments to guide you. Don't go to the left or the right, follow those commandments. Just as long as we're in Deuteronomy, just go to chapter 17. This is oft repeated in the Old Testament. We're just going to look in a few more places. Verse number 11. Deuteronomy 17, 11. According to the instructions that they give you and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the what? Right hand or to the left. Look down at verse number 20 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 17, 20. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. God says to his people, you know the commandments, don't go to the left hand or the right hand. God says about Nineveh, they don't even know what the left hand and the right hand are. In other words, they don't have the privilege that Israel has of God's guidance through his word. They don't have the word of God. They don't have the guidance of his word. They don't know even when they're going to the left or the right of God's word. They don't have that special revelation that Israel had. So when God says that, he's saying, I'm merciful to them because they've not been given the privilege that Israel's been given, access to my special revelation. And God says, I'm taking that into account in my mercy and my grace. Doesn't make them guiltless for their wickedness. It just means God takes that into account, says, I'm going to be merciful to them because when you came and preached, they repented. He says to Jonah, shouldn't I show them mercy? I'm a merciful God. There's 120,000 people. They don't have the access to the revelation that you and Israel have. And then there's another surprising one. He adds one more thought. And also much cattle. Again, Jonah, you're pitying the destruction of a plant. How about the destruction of a people? And if nothing else, Jonah, you could have a little pity on the animals that would be destroyed in the destruction of Nineveh. Should I not pity Nineveh? God shows Jonah that by first giving him mercy, and Jonah says, that's good. Then withdrawing it, and Jonah says, that's bad. And God says, well, what do you think is going on here, Jonah? You want me to judge Nineveh. I've withdrawn my judgment and given them mercy. You should see how much more that should be than this little plant situation here. You notice something? I don't know about you. My Bible ends in verse 11. What did Jonah do? How did he respond? I'd tell you if I could, but it's not here. God doesn't record whether Jonah sides with God or whether Jonah sides with Jonah. I can tell you the reason. At least it would be typical of the way this literature presents itself. And the reason is because the author is talking to us. We're the ones who have to decide. Not about how Jonah responds, but our response to God and his exercise of mercy according to his good purposes. We're left basically with, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? And our response ought to be something like, yes, what a great and merciful God you are. Our response should be something like, thank you, thank you, thank you for being merciful and gracious to us in Christ. See, brothers and sisters, it's easy to desire God's mercy for ourselves. And perhaps people like us and other people we like. But on Nineveh, on our enemies, on people that we're not kind of kindred spirits with. And this book, Jonah, is supposed to help us see and understand the character of God. God has every right to judge sin. But he also has every right to extend his mercy and grace upon his creatures. And in fact, this book says, and that is his heart. His heart is a merciful heart. His heart is a gracious heart. And this book helps us to see the tendency we might have when God sheds his mercy and grace upon us to maybe feel worthy and deem other people unworthy of it. So the question is, will we be humble receivers of God's grace, first of all,
And then we'll be vessels of grace for the world. And love the world, bring the message of the gospel to the world, and pray for the world, including our enemies. That's the question. And for the unbeliever that might be here this morning, my hope is that in this book you see the mercy of God and understand your great need for it. Because you are a sinner and you stand under God's coming judgment. And instead, God withholds his judgment, sends his son Jesus to die in the place of sinners. Jesus rises victoriously from the dead. So that instead of judgment, if you're here and you're not a Christian, God does this so you might know him and worship him and enjoy him forever and have your sins forgiven and have eternal life. So the same God calls you to repent, to come to Jesus, to be saved, like Nineveh, to receive his mercy and to receive that mercy in his salvation. Let's pray. Father, just to think of your mercy, that you would spare a rebellious people when they repent, that you would be long-suffering, to see your mercy in this world, Lord, how every day wicked and rebellious sinners wake up and in their hearts shake their fist at you and ignore you, create idols to get their pleasure from, and let you, Lord, you give them life, breath, bless them with food, shelter, clothing, other things. You're so merciful and gracious. And even us, Lord, your people, we so many times are prone to wander, so many times focus on other things. And yet we know your steadfast love is fixed upon us in Christ. You will not let go. You will not relent. You will save us. You will keep us to the end. You will bring us to eternal salvation. You will bring us to your kingdom. Lord, my prayer is you would fill our hearts with your peace and your hope. You would fill our hearts, Lord, with your joy. You would open our eyes deeper in our understanding of you, a gracious and merciful and long-suffering God. Lord, we know that you will judge sin. There will be people cast out of your kingdom. But Lord, we know that people can come to Christ and experience that mercy and grace. So help us be vessels, Lord, who've received your grace and who would share that grace with others. Bless us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to have a time of fellowship and refreshments. And if you'd like to stay for the 11 o'clock Sunday school, that would be great. Lord bless you.